Christ. There in Matthew, the 26th chapter, we'll, of course, be beginning there in verse 26. Before we do that, I don't like to open up class with asking you guys a question right off the bat, but did anybody have any questions about Judas from last week or anything that, any verses of Scripture? We're skipping a little bit of section just because we generally have talked about it. It's the conversation there in Matthew 26 in which the disciples are saying, "Is it I?" And then later in verse 25, Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said," you know, but we talked about that anyway last week. I don't know that anybody has any more questions on Judas. Okay, very good. Let's begin here, Matthew 26, and let's read in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26 down through verse 29. Who'd like to read that this morning? Ricky? Thank you. When you talk about the Lord's Supper, it's rather interesting that so many of our religious friends stress things the Bible doesn't stress, as they do around about December 25th, but yet neglect to partake of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. If they partake of it, it may be once a year, it may be semi-annually, you know, it may be once every 3 months at the most. And yet, when you read the New Testament, the worship assembly of the saints in general, the primary focus, or at least one of the primary focuses, seems to be the Lord's Supper. And we'll look at Acts 20 in a minute, where they came together to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And it goes all the way back to this institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus, as we've just read here in Matthew chapter 26. So let's try to take some time and think about what the Lord's Supper is not, and then we'll talk about what it is. As far as what the Lord's Supper was not, it was not a common meal. That's made very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But also, if you look at John 21, we talk about, some people say the Last Supper. It was not the Last Supper Jesus would eat with His disciples. He ate again with them in John chapter 21, verses 9 through 13. When we think of the Passover, what does the New Testament describe as our Passover? Christ Himself. Do you remember the passage? It's off the top of your head. What did you say, Tyler? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where he says Christ is our Passover. And what's the sense of that? When we think of the original Passover, how does that relate to Christ being our Passover? Anybody? Right. And judgment and all those things, His mercy, His grace. And so He is our Passover. And when you think about Matthew 26, so far as the religious world is concerned, there are probably few statements of Jesus that have evoked as much controversy as these phrases in the religious world, especially among our Catholic friends. And those words are in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 26, where he simply said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Our Catholic friends take one position that I believe to be unbiblical. Our Lutheran friends are very similar to that. It's a little bit different. Does anybody know what the Catholic Church teaches about the Lord's Supper, when they partake of communion, what they believe happens and how they describe it? Right. Literally. The word they use is transubstantiation, which is simply to say what Chuck said, that when someone partakes of it, the bread, for instance, literally, in this mystical sense, becomes the body of our Lord as they partake of it. The fruit of the vine, likewise, literally his blood. When you see this passage, though, how would you respond to that? And by the way, before you go further, co-substantiation is how our Lutheran friends describe it, but it's very similar to transubstantiation. But how would you respond to that, and what's the truth of the matter? Is that what the Bible teaches when we partake of the Lord's Supper? First of all, does the Bible teach that? Anybody? No, no. If we were going to describe it, I think the best way to describe it is these things, and we often say this in our prayer, but it's accurate, are representative. Okay, the Bible describes it as a memorial. It is to remember. Okay. And if you go back to the Old Testament, even for the Jewish people, they had memorials they were given to trigger their mind, to remember particular events. Even the Passover meal we were just talking about, it was a memorial to remember what had happened and to remember God. And so when we think about the Lord's Supper, if you look at these, there's several ways I would respond to that now that we understand what our Catholic friends and our Lutheran friends are saying. First of all, when Jesus is saying this, he's still in his physical body. And so that's a little bit foggy for them, to say the least. He frequently used symbolic language to speak of himself. But when you go to 1 Corinthians 11, well, first of all, here in Matthew 26, he says, you'll notice, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink it. It was obvious to them, Jesus is standing there in his body, and he's saying, take, eat, this is my body. Well, they could see his physical body. It was obvious, I think, to the disciples that this was a representation of what he was going to do, and likewise regarding his blood. But when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's turn over there, Paul really makes this clear, I think. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, when he's talking about some of their abuses of the Lord's Supper, and he references what we're reading here in Matthew, the 26th chapter. And if you'll notice there in verse 23, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, this is an interesting statement Paul makes regarding the Lord's Supper. He says, I've received it of the Lord, and I've delivered it to you. Was Paul there in Matthew 26? No, he hadn't been converted yet. He wasn't converted for much time later. So if he's received this of the Lord, but he wasn't actually there in Matthew 26, what does that say to us? Yes, it was. That's right, Roger. It was through revelation. So the Lord's Supper is according to divine revelation. And if you look at verse 23, for I have received, he said he was one born out of due season, you remember. He came on later. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now that tells you what this is for. It's not some kind of mystical thing. I'm remembering Christ. It's representative. The bread is representative of his body being offered in sacrifice for me. Likewise, the shedding of his blood, the cleansing of my sins. In verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Okay, is it literally the New Testament in his blood? Certainly there's representative and figurative language here. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, and notice what he says, and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so the idea of the bread representing his body, his broken body on the cross for us, and likewise the fruit of the vine representing, it's not some kind of mystical thing. Now, I have heard brethren misuse John chapter 6. So let's turn over to John 6, because that's what some people try to use to prove transubstantiation. John chapter 6, Jesus is going to say, and we'll try to set up this the background in this context a little bit in a moment, to show that it's what it's talking about, what it's not talking about. He says, you know, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Is Jesus in John 6 talking about the Lord's Supper? No. No. I mean, I've actually heard, and they were well intended, but I've heard brethren get up, not here, but in other places when I've been holding meetings, and read John 6 before we partook of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not in the context of John 6. All right. It's in the context of Matthew 26. It's in the context of Acts 20 and verse 7. It's in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But it's not in John chapter 6. Just because he talks about his flesh and his blood doesn't mean we're talking about the Lord's Supper. In the context of John 6, what's the background of this before we talk about this statement of eating his flesh and drinking his blood and why he said that? What is John 6 recording? What had happened? Go ahead. Right. Okay. And you're right, Daryl. Let's back up even before that. And Daryl's right. That leads into the context. But what had Jesus done for them? He fed them. Right. And you have to realize when you're reading John 6, you have the innermost circle of his disciples, which would include those who would become apostles, but also other disciples that were true disciples. And then you had a large group, you know, the masses there, and they profess to be disciples, okay? And they're listening to Jesus. John 6 is what you might call a watershed event in the ministry of Christ. It's an important, critical moment. The multitudes are following him. He's fed them. If you look at John 6 in verses 28 and 29, or actually verse 26, why does Jesus say many of them were following him? To get fed. I mean, they really believed in the health and wealth gospel. You know, they were following Christ in a sense, but it was to get material benefit. And so in John 6 and in verse 26, he says there, "Verily I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then that leads us in to, and he's trying to get their minds away from the physical to the spiritual, and it goes to what Daryl had said. Look there in verse 32. Jesus, all these are answers to things they're saying. They're wanting to see a sign, etc. Verse 32, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light or life unto the world." Now, when he says, did the bread fall from the heavens? That they received, that the Jews received? Yes. It was provision God provided. But why does he say you didn't get the bread from heaven? It was still physical. It was a material provision for them. They were going to eat it, but what would they need to do later? Eat more. They were going to have to eat again. What he's saying is, I am. And you see the highly figurative language here. I am the bread. Now, I'll say to you, anybody that's listening to Jesus ought to know that he's not speaking of physical bread per se. I'm under the persuasion, the more I read John 6, while some may have misunderstood this, if they had understood it, it would have bothered them even more. The problem the Jews had is Jesus was saying things like, I am the door, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Before Abraham was, I am. So, they were going to be bothered whether they understood it or not. But here he's talking about this bread, and they're talking about what happened with Moses and the Israelites. And he says, no, they had to eat again. They were going to die after that. But verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light in the world. The whole context is about Jesus being the only way to salvation. And that's important. In verse 35, again, he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, what kind of hunger and thirst is he talking about? Their soul. That's right. Spiritual hunger and thirst. Then look at verse 36. I have said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Okay, so that he's talking about them accepting him as Messiah. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Okay. Verse 48, he said, well, look at verse 47. I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Now, verse 49, your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world. Now, that verse 51 is critical. If you're talking to somebody, maybe a Catholic friend, and they go to John 6 to say, this is proving our point that, you know, it actually becomes the flesh of Jesus. No, it isn't. Verse 51 tells you what the entire 6th chapter of John is about. That is, when he says, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And especially those of us post-crucifixion have no excuse for not understanding that. He's speaking of the fact that he's the means to salvation. The Jews say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now you have to ask a question. Why does Jesus use so much hyperbole, so much exaggeration for point of emphasis, so much figurative, symbolic language here in John 6 and what he's about to say? Because he knows how some of them are going to respond. And even his own disciples are going to come to him and say, Lord, this is a hard saying. And some of them are going to walk away. But his closest disciples are going to hang with him, even though they've got questions. Notice what he says. It's almost like he means to shock them. He says in verse 53, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And he goes on and mentions other things. And so it says in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it or understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said unto them, does this offend you? And later he says, my words are spirit and they are life. Verse 64, but there are some of you, he says, that believe not. Why did he use that kind of language about eating my flesh and drinking my blood? He's not talking about the Lord's Supper, is he? Why does he use that language? I think that's partly right. Yeah. So he's the idea of, yeah, because he says I'm going to have to offer my flesh for the life of the world. But why? Here's what Jesus knows. He knows he's got some that are trying their best to believe, okay? They may not understand everything, but they are true seekers. Then he's got this other group that say they believe. He's already said the real reason they're following him is for the meat, for what they get. Is he trying to run those folks off? Go ahead, there. Right. I think this is one of those things where Jesus is kind of separating the men from the boys among believers here. Okay, if you're following me for the wrong reason and you're looking for an excuse not to follow me anymore, there you go. Because you're not really seeking me. Now, and this happens a lot in the ministry of Christ. What will happen is, and we'll talk about it in the sermon this morning, Jesus would speak a parable, but his closest disciples, because they're seeking truth, come to him and they want to know the explanation. The others are looking for their reason not to believe, so they never come to Jesus for the full explanation. They don't say, Lord, you know, talk to us more about this or explain this, or we don't understand that. They just kind of scratch their head and walk the other direction. And I think what you have in John 6 is Jesus makes a true statement that is couched in similes and figurative language, highly symbolic language. And if you're a true believer and you trust Him and you're seeking Him, you want to know more. I may not understand this entirely, but I want to know more. What do you mean? Which is what's going to happen. If you're just following Him for the material benefit, you're not going to keep searching and keep investigating and asking questions and that kind of thing. And that's what happens. If you look at verse 60, they say this is a hard saying, but go on down to verse 64. He says, there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him even. Now, if you go move further down, look at verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. So, it was just too much for them. Notice, though, verse 67. This is almost a reverse invitation. You know, it's almost, Jesus turns to His disciples and He says, do you want to go like they have? You going to go away too? Now, He's not backing off what He said. He's not watering it down. He's not taking it back. He's not sorry He said it. But He says, are you going to be like them? And so He says, will you go away? And what does Peter say? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so the people that really believed Jesus had the words of eternal life, even if they didn't understand what He was saying, knew there was truth that they needed to understand. And the people that had ulterior motives for following Him, this highly symbolic language, they walked away. Now, I know that's a long explanation. I think it's beneficial in and of itself in John 6. But is there any way, if you understand the context of John chapter 6, that you apply that to the Lord's Supper and say that's a proof text for transubstantiation in the Catholic Church? I mean, there's just no way. If you do a contextual examination, just ask, what is He talking about when he talks about flesh and blood and all that? He's just simply saying, when He says, you have to eat My flesh, what does He mean by eat, really? Right. But Right. So, and going to what Roger said, you eat food for physical nourishment. How do you get spiritual nourishment according to Jesus? When He says, eat My flesh, it's figurative. In other words, really, and it's just like the word come. When Jesus says, those who come to Me, that's a little easier for us to get a hold of, but those who come to Me. What does He mean when He says, those who come to Me in John 6? What does that mean? What are we talking about? Huh? Okay, feed on the Word of God, and that causes you to do what? Go ahead, Ty. Right. That's a good point. Right. Right, go ahead and go. Going with what you guys have said, look, verse, let's back up. Look at John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. And him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, comes to me. Okay. The people, you have people coming and you have people going away. The people who went away were those who did not believe. So if the people that went away are those who did not believe, the people that come are those who believe and obey. He says, those people who come, that is, those who believe and obey, I will in no wise cast out. So when you go through, that is more subtle figures. But that language of coming to me, you know, when Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor. I mean, obviously that is figurative language for those who believe, surrender, obey, submit, all that. And so when he says, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, it's a stronger figure nonetheless, but it's still a figure. And so when he says, you eat my flesh, you believe in me, you obey me, you listen to my words. John 6:63, my words are spirit and they are life. Going to what Roger said. You take those words in. This has to do with your mind, your spirit, and your soul. He uses a physical metaphor to establish a fundamental spiritual point to them. Their problem was they were caught up in the physical. And he's saying, no, that's not what I'm talking about. But if you're going to over-literalize everything and you don't really believe in me, I'm just going to go ahead and make a shocking statement, even though it's a true statement. And those who didn't really believe left. And those who did sought after truth and came to understand truth. But there is no way. I mean, there is just no way you take John 6 and you squeeze the Lord's Supper in there. I mean, that's just, when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's talking about those who become Christians. Yeah. Right. That's right. Well, the woman at the well, at first, was talking about physical water. Right. But eventually, Jesus, now there, and I'm glad you brought that up. Here's what should have happened in John 6. The woman at the well, she was shocked too, wasn't she? You remember, she thought, we're talking about physical water. Christ is talking about himself and the gift of salvation. But did she finally get it? Did she eventually? Yeah. To such a point, she came there with her physical water pot. She leaves her water pot. She's not worried about physical water anymore. And she goes back and tells people, I found the Messiah. And, you know, you would think, and of all things, she's a Samaritan woman that in all probability had an immoral past. And she finally got it. She fought it first, but she finally got it. Nicodemus is the same thing. He's thinking about physical birth. Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. But of all the people that should have received this, you would have thought the Jews would have gotten it. Not the Samaritan woman, but it was the opposite. And why did she finally get it and they didn't get it? They didn't want to get it. We think, oh, they just didn't understand. They just didn't understand that we were talking about spiritual things. I kind of find that a little hard. At some point, I think it may have been a shocking statement, but I think they didn't really want to accept that he was the only way. But there's no Lord's Supper in John 6. Sorry. It's not there. What were you going to say, Kelton? That's right. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, yeah. And so you have him in verse 63, actually, that's a good point you make. He's actually saying, I'm not talking about the physical. Yeah. But who heard this? Well, you know, obviously, who was questioning him? The true disciples. You know, sometimes I think the Lord wants to ensure that we're really interested in the truth and that we're after the truth and that we're searching for the truth. Because if you're searching for the truth, you'll find it. But if you don't really love the truth and it's just kind of it's pretense, it's superficial, it's profession, but you're not really after truth, you will find a reason not to accept truth. And there's a lot of people that do. But when you look at John 6 and you read this, as beneficial as it is, there's no way to get that into the Lord's Supper. It's just talking about something else. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 26. As you turn there, just for sake of information regarding this being a memorial, that's the idea of the term remember. So that tells you we're not talking about transubstantiation as well. In light of Matthew 26, Paul uses it as his foundational text, really, over there in 1 Corinthians 11. But I want us to go to two passages and talk about this. Let's start in Acts 20. Let's start in Acts 20 in verse 7. So Matthew 26, I think, makes it clear this is something Christ instituted. In Acts 20, in verse 7, let's think about the ramifications of this passage. Going back up to verse 6, Scripture says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." When you look at verse 7, you see the emphasis in Matthew 26 regarding the fact that the Lord instituted this for a reason. Then when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, I would say, and sometimes we don't talk about this and people don't think about it, this had to have been, the Lord's Supper had to be not just a semi-annual thing. It's something they did when they came together because it was being abused. And in dealing with the abuses of the assembly, Paul gives you this really long, pretty lengthy treatment of the Lord's Supper and how they were abusing it. So then you look at approved, we try to find approved apostolic examples, and this one has to be at the top of the list in Acts 20 and verse 7. They came together on the first day of the week, but what does he state as one of their primary purposes? To partake of the Lord's Supper, to break bread. Now, let's talk about this phrase, break bread, for a minute. Is that phrase only used to reference the Lord's Supper in the New Testament? No. And if you think it is, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. Even in Acts 20, a little bit later, he's going to talk about breaking bread again. I think after he takes care of Eutychus and comes back up, I believe that second time, I think it's down in verse 11. I don't think that personally, I wouldn't argue that's talking about the Lord's Supper. I think there he's taking nourishment for the trip he's about to have. I think the first time he mentions breaking bread, it is the Lord's Supper. And I think that's stated fairly clearly when he says they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. There's a connection here between them coming together on the first day of the week and this purpose of breaking bread, which indicates there it's not talking merely about a common meal. In Acts 2, you have another example of this. If you look at Acts, the second chapter, and you back up and you look at verse 42, and this is another example of, as Bible students, you have to take the time with the Scriptures and ask, if a phrase has more than one meaning, and most of them do, how do I determine what the particular meaning here is? How do you do that? If you've got a word or a phrase, let's take breaking bread. Sometimes it's talking about a common meal. Sometimes it's talking about the Lord's Supper. How do I take that phrase, since it has more than one meaning in a particular verse, and find out, in my mind as a Bible student, what it means in that instance. Yes, you said, both of you right. Immediate context first, remote context second. By immediate context, we're talking about the verses that directly surround that passage. So in this case, in Acts 2, verse 42, I would say the immediate context, first of all, we really got minute, is that verse where you find it. What's the rest of the stuff in that verse? And then you're going to look at the verse after and the verse before, and then you're going to kind of branch out from there. Okay. Now, sometimes when we talk about remote context, it may be a situation where, yes, what does this, what's the theme of this book? Is it in the New Testament? You know, we get really remote. But the immediate context. Now, the immediate context in Acts 2 and verse 42, let's read it. It's right after they have been baptized, they have been added, they have believed, and it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What's the apostles' doctrine? Their teaching. So, inspired apostolic instruction. So they become members of the church, and now they're learning, they're being instructed, they're being admonished, and so it says they continued, that is a progressive thing, they kept doing this, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship. What's the meaning of fellowship? Yeah. Fellowship in the gospel. What were you going to say? That's right. And you know, we have some brethren that don't understand that either. That think when you talk about fellowship, I mean, you know, it's almost a joke in the religious world. A lot of people, when they hear fellowship, what do they think of? You know, coffee and donuts or something. But if you go look at the word fellowship, fellowship as it is used in Scripture, what you'll find is the foundation of that is, and the meaning of that is the idea of a spiritual sharing. Okay. That's what it means. Mutual sharing. Joint sharing. And so here he says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and in fellowship, that is in their relationship that they had as brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice the stuff in this verse. And in breaking of bread, I believe that's the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. So you have to look at that verse, what surrounds it. Would it make sense there that he doesn't mean the Lord's Supper? I don't think so, especially in light of Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, later on though, when he uses breaking bread in a different way, he makes it clear that he's using it in a different way that doesn't apply to the Lord's Supper. So here he says, they came together, the steadfast of the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. But go down to verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, but he doesn't stop there. What does he say? From house to house, and he even goes further than that, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So now, because we're in the same context, he uses the same phrase, but he uses it in a different way, and you know he uses it in a different way because it's surrounded by the idea of eating meat. Eating meat, we know we're now talking about a common meal. So, is the same phrase used in two different ways in this context? Yes. How do I know how he's using it? I look at the immediate context and verses. When I come to Acts 20 and verse 7, though, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. When we get into these discussions and people say, well, how do you know they did that every first day of the week? That's right. And I think that's a good response. Okay, you have to prove they didn't do it every first day of the week. Because here's the bottom line. We know it was a regular occurrence because we read in 1 Corinthians 11. We know Jesus instituted it in Matthew 26, and an inspired apostle referenced that institution of the Lord's Supper. This is the information we have. We know when we come to Acts 2:42, it's associated with steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine. And now we know in Acts 20 and verse 7 that when that group came together, they came together. While they had preaching and teaching and I'm sure sang and worshiped and all of that, they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper, I believe, to break bread. And so now we have a passage that says the reason they came together on the first day of the week, plus Paul and them waited around for a while, I believe, because they wanted to join with these Christians and partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week with them. And so I guess, you know, if you're interested in truth, that's the information we have. That's the pattern we have. That's the approved apostolic example that we have. Those are the implications of direct statements that we have. There is nothing in all of that information that should cause a believer to say, we're not going to do it every first day of the week. Why wouldn't you? Would it not make a lot of sense that one of the primary purposes of us coming together this morning, for instance, and every first day of the week is that we remember Christ's death, that we remember His sacrifice, that we refresh our minds of His promised return? And you know, it's just amazing to me. I've had people say before in the religious friends say, well, if you do something all the time like that, it's going to lose its meaning. Well, first of all, I don't know how partaking of the Lord's Supper, if your mind is right, should ever lose its meaning. We're going to have preaching and teaching and singing and praying every time we get together. And you mean to tell me if we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every first day of the week, that somehow it loses its meaning? I mean, I think that's just... that. Often people are just saying things, I guess, to get around and to defend what their religious organization does or doesn't do. But this was a reason for them coming together on the first day of the week. And I cannot imagine any Christian not looking forward with great joy and anticipation to remembering his Lord. And that's what we see in the New Testament. And therefore, if we're going to restore New Testament Christianity, that has to be one of the things that's restored. And that is done. Does anybody else have a comment or question? Somebody, I'll go. Tina, I'm sorry. No, man, they have love offerings all over the place. It doesn't have to be then. But that's another one. You know, he tells you when to do that. Next week, and I'll get you Chuck in just a minute. Next week, I want us to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and on a very practical level talk about some abuses there and some principles of how we need to partake of the Lord's Supper and some of the connection it has to the New Covenant. We also want to look at that because he says in Matthew 26, he mentioned the New Testament, the New Covenant, and that's significant when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Who had your... Chuck, go ahead. That's right. 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 So that... Yeah, that's a good point. Because when he was going to drink it in the kingdom, he will have already ascended and was at the right hand of the Father. And I think that's what he's talking about. There's a fellowship sense. That's highly figurative too. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll pick up with 1 Corinthians 11 next week.